Speaking on this program is James Watkins.
Due to the divine nature within the human makeup, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most fertile field for mixed emotions known to the human family. Of all events in the annals of history, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most paradoxical. And thus our theme for the evening, the paradox, the seeming contradictions of the cross of Jesus Christ. To illustrate, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy ever to occur in all the annals of human history. Think with me for a moment of the fact that the people of God, those people whom He chose in their progenitor Abraham, whom He delivered from the famine down in the land of Egypt, brought out under the leadership of Moses, crossing the Red Sea on dry land with the waters congealed on either side, having saved them from the avenger while He punished the Egyptians for keeping them in bondage. For 40 years in a wilderness where two men would have difficulty living for a week without prior preparation, He kept between 2.5 and 3.5 millions of people alive and fed them every day. As a nursing father, He bare them on eagle's wings. He enabled them under the leadership of Joshua to cross the River Jordan at flood stage and again on dry land. And these people possessed the land of Canaan, literally in that day flowing with milk and honey. They lived in walled cities they didn't build. They ate of vineyards they did not plant. God blessed them beyond measure. These are the very people to whom 3 months out of Egyptian bondage He gave the 10 words, the Decalogue. We refer to them as the 10 commandments, the constitution of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of law in the Old Testament written by Moses. These are they who receive the oracles of God ordained by angels. These very people whom God had chosen and blessed beyond measure are the people who crucified God's only begotten Son. I suggest to you that such is a tragedy almost incomprehensible. How is it the religious leaders of His day did not recognize the Christ for who He was? As a matter of fact, if they'd gone back to the prophecies made concerning Him, they could easily have determined that His claims were true. I recall in the days of Isaiah, Ahaz is king of Judah. Reason, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, had joined affinity, laid siege to Judah, Jerusalem specifically, intending to depose Ahaz, and set up a vassal king of their choice. However, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, the king of Judah, told him not to be concerned about these two tails of smoking firebrands. He said, their efforts will come to naught. And by way of assurance, you ask of Jehovah a sign. Ask it in the heights or in the depths. Oh, but Ahaz was of a stubborn heart and refused to do so. Isaiah said, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. That's in verse 14 of chapter 7, Isaiah's book of prophecy. Better than 700 years later, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Joseph concerning Mary, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 21 and following, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He that shall save His people from their sins. And then Matthew explained, now all of this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. When the words of grace fell from the lips of this marvelous man, why didn't someone look back at the records? Why didn't someone begin to examine those utterances that had their fulfillment only in the life of Jesus Christ? How is it they failed to recognize Him as God's Son? How could they possibly, through the hands of lawless men, crucify our Lord, their own Messiah? I remember that Isaiah made a statement, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end." Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. Why didn't someone check him out? How could they possibly fail to recognize this one who spake with such authority? "Lord, who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. The gentle life of Jesus Christ. The suffering that he endured without resistance. All of that should have identified him. As a matter of fact, when the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking him whose star they had already observed, they inquired as to his location. Herod is deeply troubled and all Jerusalem is disturbed. And so when the wise men passed on through Jerusalem on their journey, he called together the scribes. And he said, "Where is this Christ to be born?" They had no trouble with that. They went to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and quoted, "Thou Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall arise a governor that shall be shepherd of my people." The quotation is made in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. They knew exactly where to go in the prophecies to ascertain the place of his birth. Why didn't someone check into the background of this man who came from Galilee? How is it when they heard the marvelous teaching that he did, observed the miraculous performances that characterized his pilgrimage from one end of Judea to the other, how is it they didn't examine his background? Well, someone says, "Preacher, they probably couldn't have known why Joseph and Mary were in the city of David, Bethlehem, for the purpose of enrollment. A tax was to be levied, and each person had to register. There had to be records. Someone could have checked into the matter." A voice is heard in Ramah, "Weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she will not be comforted because they are not." Written initially upon the departure of Judah into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But quoted again with a spiritual fulfillment in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2, when Herod slew all the male children in and around Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. How is it these religious leaders of the day, these recipients of God's blessings, these chosen people of God, how is it they fail to recognize him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be." That's way back in antiquity. Verse 10, Genesis chapter 49. I remember when Peter preached that first sermon, and you recall the statement of verse 22 in Acts chapter 2. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by mighty works, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." How did you put that, Peter? Oh, God did mighty works, wonderful signs, as these very people knew. You mean they understood that there was something unusual about this man? Right. And they acknowledged the fact that he spake with authority. That's correct. They saw the supernatural feats performed by him in demonstration of his claims to be the Son of God. That's true. Well, I submit to you it is the greatest tragedy that ever occurred, that the very people chosen of God, who were the recipients of his unlimited blessing, should take and with lawless hands crucify, put to death in the most shameful fashion, God's only begotten Son. A tragedy of tragedies. Oh, but at the same time, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful event that has ever occurred in all the annals of human history. Listen to it. You were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that were once afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Through verse 16, beginning verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2. What did you say, Paul? He said, without the cross of Jesus Christ, we would be eternally undone. It is only through the cross of Jesus our Lord that we can be reconciled, brought into a harmonious, peaceful relationship with our Maker. So I submit to you that at once, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy ever to occur. And it is the most marvelous, wondrous event that has ever transpired. The seeming contradictions of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is Satan's greatest victory and Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat. Go with me back to that familiar passage in Genesis chapter 3. God, having placed the man and woman whom he had made in the utopian state of Eden, having supplied everything needed, assigned them a task. Work is so vital to the building of character, to the stabilization of life, to the maintenance of one's mental and emotional equilibrium. So important. And God knew that. So he put the man to dressing, keeping the trees of the garden. Perfect state. But Satan came on the scene very shortly, and you know the story without going into it in detail. There were two trees, the tree of life, of which they may eat and live forever. Also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything was theirs, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we suggested yesterday, Satan took the one thing the woman could not have and robbed her of every blessing that God had supplied. You see, the fruit was pretty, good looking. As a matter of fact, I dare say, from the standpoint of its appearance, it was the most appealing fruit in the garden. And it was delicious, succulent, no doubt, sweet to the taste. More than that, Satan told her that if you eat it, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, of course, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those are the only three avenues through which Satan may approach the human family to tempt us. 10,000 temptations in each avenue, but those are the only three avenues. You remember what John said on that score over in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. Mother Eve was tempted, succumbed to the temptation, and sinned. God came walking in the cool of the day, and he called to the man, where art thou? God didn't need the answer. Man did. God knew exactly where he was. Man thought he was hidden among the trees, but he was alienated from God. He needed the answer to that question, separated from his Maker. God said to Adam, what is this thou hast done? Oh, Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat. God turned to the woman. He said, "What is this thou hast done?" Oh, she said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." God turned to the serpent and he's laughing. You see, the devil has been successful. He has done his work 100%. He has brought man into a state of alienation with his Maker. God has already promised, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," having reference to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "thou shalt surely die." Now Satan is waiting for God to carry out the sentence. He knows that God is of eyes too holy to countenance sin. So man must die. And that was the design of Satan. And Satan waits for God to destroy them, but he doesn't. Animals are slain, of the skins clothing is made, and I'm persuaded of the blood, atonement is accepted by Adam and Eve in prospect of the ultimate death of the one promised in Genesis 3 at verse 15. And Satan doesn't understand. He knows that God cannot countenance sin, and he knows that man is in a sinful state. Why does God not slaughter Adam and Eve? Why doesn't he slay them on the spot? He didn't understand it. And the centuries rolled by, and prophets foretold events indicating that they didn't understand either. As a matter of fact, the angels looking over the battlements of heaven did not understand. And we know this to be true from Peter's inspired statement in 1 Peter chapter 1. You could begin about verse 9, and Peter explains that the prophets searched and sought diligently concerning what time or manner of time it was that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto when it prophesied beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And then he terminated that statement by saying, which things angels desire to look into. The prophets who wrote about it didn't fully comprehend, and the angels who observed it did not understand. Satan does not know fully what's going on. How is it that God does not destroy Adam and Eve? They're in sin. But then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, Galatians 4 at verse 4, and Satan knew Him immediately. You see, Satan is much wiser than we. He knew exactly who the Son of God was. Oh, somebody said, "Preacher, you couldn't prove that." Oh, yes, no problem at all. Do you remember the demon-possessed people whom occasionally the Lord would approach? Do you remember what the demon said, even while he was yet some distance away from the possessed man? "We know thee, who thou art, thou Son of God. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now, the possessed person wouldn't have known him from Adam. But the demons, the imps under the supervision of the devil himself, knew exactly who he was. This is the Son of God. Satan concludes that something is afoot. God has a design, a scheme, a plan of some kind to redeem man from his fallen state. And Satan gets busy, turns the tide of human opinion against Jesus Christ. And in young manhood, they nail him to an upright on a little hill just outside the ancient walls of Old Jerusalem and mock him while he dies. And when Jesus dropped his head on a breast that no longer heaved with life or breath, you can hear the laughter of Satan ring again over the little hill of Calvary. The cross of Jesus Christ is Satan's greatest victory. You see, he has nipped in the bud, as it were, the plan of God. He has thwarted the theme and the scheme of the Almighty. He has now blocked the possibility of human redemption. You can hear him laughing. Satan's greatest victory, Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat, turned out in just 3 days to be the greatest victory that Jesus Christ would ever win. And I submit to you that he won by losing. He conquered by surrendering. It was, in every sense of the term, the bruised heel that delivered the fatal blow to the head of Satan. And unless we learn that lesson, we'll never reach the lost with the gospel of Christ. We'll never exhibit the spirit of Him who died to redeem our souls. We'll never impact properly upon the world unless and until we learn the lesson of losing to win. surrendering to conquer. Somebody says, how could that be? Peter will explain it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You servants, the word in the footnotes for servants here is bondservant, chattel, bought with money, paid for, owned by his master. What did you say to these slaves, Peter? And you servants, go underground, arm yourselves. Rise up in revolution against your masters. Establish your rights as you... No. Listen to him. And you servants, obey them who are your masters. Oh, not only the good and gentle, but be obedient also to the froward. For this is acceptable with God. If a man endureth griefs, suffering wrongfully, listen to it. For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, ye shall take it patiently? But if you do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Peter, let me understand what you're telling me. You're saying that I should accept whatever my station in life may be, recognizing that in the cleansing efficacy of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I am the Lord's free man. That's right. And being a slave, there will probably be other slaves that a master couldn't reach. But I can reach those slaves. I need to serve in that capacity. Right. It isn't important whether I'm wealthy or in poverty. It isn't important whether I'm large or small. It's not really important whether I'm sick or well. The important thing is that I commit my life to the Almighty. So servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to those who don't treat you quite so well, the froward. Listen to it. For this is acceptable with God, if a man endureth griefs, suffering wrongfully. I said, what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? And we think that's great. I mean, somehow or other, we have our values confused, and here's a young man apprehended in the commission of a crime. He's brought before a jury of his peers. He's tried and found guilty, and the judge sets a day for sentencing, and when the young man arrives, he's clean-shaven and well-dressed, and he stands before the judge, looks him in the eye with a level gaze. And the judge says, young man, that'll be 20 years and a day, and I intend to see that you do every minute of it. The young man smiles and says, thank you, sir. And we're taken aback. We say, did you see how that young man could face the music? I mean, did you see how calmly he... Why, he should. The rascal's guilty. That's what he ought to do. We don't see very much of that. But he's just getting the due rewards of his misdeeds. That's the way he should react. Oh, but if you missed your meals and you've lost your sleep, earnestly praying for someone, working in behalf of their souls, doing your very best to live the proper example before them, to instruct them in the love of God, you're willing to sacrifice and to suffer and to go out of your way to help them spiritually, but for that you are arrested, you're tried and found guilty, and you're brought before the judge for sentencing, you're well-dressed, you're clean-shaven, your demeanor is very pleasant, and you look the judge in the eye with a level gaze, and he says in a very harsh and rough voice, young man, that'll be 20 years and a day, and I intend to see that you do every minute of it. If you can sincerely say, thank you, sir, you're a Christian. If you can't, you aren't. Christianity is never demonstrated in the first mile. Christianity is a two-mile service, always in the second mile. The first mile is law. The second mile is love. Now, I'm not free when I do what I have to. No, sir, I have to do it. But I'm free when I do what love dictates, what I won't do. I'm free. That's what Christianity is all about, is freedom. It is the second mile of love that gives and serves and sacrifices and is willing to suffer. Now, listen to the rest of it. Verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, by whose stripes we are healed. How did you win, Lord? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Then said I, Lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And not all the forces of hell deterred him one iota in the accomplishment of that predetermined purpose. Unless and until we surrender to the Almighty, regardless of what may come or go in this materialistic world, unless we are committed to the accomplishment of the will of the Father in our lives, we will never win for the Lord. So the cross of Jesus Christ is Satan's greatest victory and Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat. Oh, but it turned out in just 3 days to be the greatest victory that Jesus Christ would ever win. The contradictions of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin. Now you think about it for a moment. If there had been another way to redeem man from the consequences of sin, if there had been some other means of saving the sinful human family, do you not know that God would have chosen it? The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin. But it is at the same time the most marvelous manifestation of divine grace in forgiving the sinner. Listen to it. In Romans chapter 3 at verse 20 beginning, For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, hath the righteousness of God been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is according to faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. And there are no distinctions. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He may Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Where then is the glorying? It is excluded. But what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, through verse 28. Paul, what are you telling me here in Romans chapter 3? All have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. Justification is by faith in the righteousness of God exhibited in the death and subsequent resurrection of His Son. Being justified freely, that's right. By His unmerited favor, the grace of God, that's right. How does that occur? Oh, in the blood of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Now, we've discussed that word propitiation, have we not? I've sinned, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Sin incurs a debt, justice demands payment. God is as just as He is merciful. Sin incurs a debt, and it will be paid. You can accept the payment the Lord made, or you can pay in the day of judgment. But the debt will be paid. The penalty will be exacted. Don't make any mistake about it. And I'm powerless to save my soul because I've sinned. Yes, but one gave up the beauty and the grandeur and the perfection of heaven, equality with the Father, and came to this earth, died in my stead, bearing my sins, the sinless for the sinful, the guiltless for the guilty. Jesus Christ died and satisfied the demands of justice, and thus is described as propitiation, satisfaction. Satisfied the requirements of justice? That's right. Now listen to the rest of it. So that God may be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Well, how could that be? This very thing that we're talking about showed that God was righteous in passing over of the sins of humanity at an earlier time. What had happened in Eden? Adam and Eve had sinned. What had God said? You do and you're dead. Oh, but God cannot countenance sin, yet they have violated the one prohibition, and Satan, the prophets, the angels, no one understood how man could continue to exist upon the earth. Only in view of the shed blood of His only begotten Son was it possible that God may Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus, showing thus His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime. You've heard the illustration before. A certain king in a distant land had a particular problem in his realm, terrible crime being committed, and more frequently something had to be done. He and his advisors got together, and it was determined a stiff penalty must be exacted, something must be done. And so it was announced throughout the realm that the next person apprehended in the commission of this crime, tried and found guilty, would without ceremony lose the sight in two eyes. And so men continued and were apprehended, tried, found guilty without ceremony. They heated an iron bar, cherry red in the flames, pulled his eyelids back, touched the cherry red iron to each pupil, plunged him into darkness. It happened a number of times. Another offender was arrested, tried and found guilty, and as were the others, brought before the king for sentencing, and the king looks up, and it's his own son. Makes a difference, doesn't it? His own son. He knew him from the day he was born, cradled him in his arms, taught him, trained him, loved him. And he reasoned, I can't put out the eyes of my son. I can't plunge him into darkness for the rest of his life. His counselors reminded him that the decree was sealed with the king's signet. Others had suffered the penalty. There will be no exception in this case, even though the offender is the king's son. And the king labored until the going down of the sun to free his boy, but he couldn't. And he said to his advisors, is not the penalty for this crime the loss of sight and two eyes? And they said, that's correct. Then he said, take one of mine and take one of my boys. And the boy could still see. Justice was satisfied, but the boy could still see. God loves you. Oh, how He loves me. A sinner? Yes. And He let His son die in my stead? That's the exact statement of Hebrews 2:9. But He died there alone on Golgotha bearing my sin? That's the exact statement of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God loved me enough to hear His son cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And didn't say a word. That's right. Because He loved me. He wants me to be with Him through eternity. He wants me to be saved. Gave His Son. Proved Himself just in the passing over, the sparing of the lives of men who deserved to die because of sin. And He let His own Son die in their stead. Satisfied the demands of justice. Justified freely by His grace. Unmerited favor. You can't obligate grace. He owes us nothing. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And that demonstrates the righteousness of God in allowing sinful man to exist upon the earth. And today the overtures of mercy are extended. God wants you to be saved. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of divine justice in condemning sin. And it is at the same time the greatest manifestation of divine mercy in forgiving the sinner. But the cross of Jesus Christ is also the greatest exhibition of God's hatred for sin. Think how bad sin must be, how terrible indeed. Men today seem to sin with impunity, as if there is no punishment. Why? They laugh at the idea of sin. Many people today wouldn't know sin if they met it in the street. And the strongest man that ever lived, the most courageous man that ever walked the earth, if he could see the consequences of the smallest sin that man may commit, would faint dead away, probably die of a heart attack on the spot. Think how horrible sin must be to warrant the death of God's pure, guiltless, innocent, only begotten Son. Now we need to give some thought to this terrible thing called sin. It is a manifestation of God's extreme hatred for sin. Oh, but at the same time, that same cross is the supreme proof of His love for the sinner. Take the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. The term world there, as we've explained, has to do with the cosmos of iniquity. The element of humanity not being governed with the law of God. You and me. This physical world, this terra firma, this globe we walk on. Oh, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which do appear. Verse 3, Hebrews 11. The psalmist said, He spake and it stood fast. Came into being by divine fiat. And perfectly supplied. The coal beds requiring the pressures of 4 billion years were created, fully developed. The fruit tree bearing fruit, wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth. And every seed brings forth after its own kind. Genesis 1 verse 11. Man created full grown. God knew he would be cold, so he put coal in the earth to warm him. God knew he'd be hungry, so he put the fruit on the tree to feed him. God created everything full grown. He isn't talking about terra firma. He's not talking about this globe. God so loved you and me. But you know the depth of meaning in that little term, so, has never been fully fathomed. How much did God love each of us? Well, someone says He loved us so much that He created 10,000 worlds just like this and blew them out of existence. No, that wouldn't really show His love. He could do that with no effort. Never be tired. You know, sometimes people misunderstand when God completed His work on the sixth day and rested on the seventh day. Somebody says He was tired. No. The term rest there simply means He's through. So He quit, ceased from His labors. God doesn't tire. He's omnipotent. All-powerful, almighty. That wouldn't show His love. God so loved each of us that He destroyed two-thirds of heaven. That wouldn't show His love. Listen to it. God so loved you and me. And while I may not fathom the full significance or depth of the little term, so, I can better appreciate the love of God when I see what He was willing to give to make it manifest. God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son. That to me is remarkable beyond comprehension. There may be someone for whom I would die. I like to think there is. There may be a work in progress, the value of which I so highly esteem that I would lay down my life that work may continue. I don't know about that. Maybe that would be the case. But let me tell you something. Neither the man nor the cause exists for which I could have taken one of my little tow-headed, blue-eyed, innocent boys and said to lawless men, you take him and slay him in the most heinous, shameful fashion imaginable, that this ungodly, undeserving reprobate might live. But that is exactly what God Almighty did for me. Exactly. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest manifestation of divine hatred for sin. And it is, at the same time, the supreme proof of God's love for the sinner. One more time. The cross of Jesus Christ is the darkest hour in the history of the world. Are you aware of what went on when He was arrested and tried? Every act performed by local authorities was illegal. He was unlawfully and unjustly arrested, tried, and condemned. But when condemned, he was turned over to Roman soldiers who stripped him to the waist leaned him up against an inclined stake, and tied his hands above his head, drawing tight the back muscles and skin. And the strong arm of an expert wielded a whip similar to a cat o' nine tails, and many times in the end of each thong is a piece of bone or a piece of metal. Encircling the body, cut to the bone, teeth were knocked out, eyes sometimes were lost, many a man sagged and died under the scourging. 39 times, with all the power of his swinging shoulders, he put that whip to the back of the Son of God. And it took him down and put on him a robe, purple royalty. Claims to be the Son of God. Blindfolded him, put a reed in his hand for a scepter, slapped his face, took the reed and smote him with it. Prophesy, thou king, thou Son of God, who is he that smote thee? Then adding insult to injury, they spat in the face of the Son of God. Lord, you're the Son of God. How can you allow that? How can you tolerate it? Maybe the scourging, Lord. Maybe the scourging. Maybe the mockery and the buffeting. But you're the Son of God. You've let them spit in your face. And let me tell you something. Looking over the battlements of heaven, there's 100 million angels, not one of which fully comprehends what's going on. And just to get some idea about those angels, just one of them, in one night, took out 185,000 cracked armed combat troops from Sennacherib's army. One angel. 185,000 armed, seasoned combat troops. Dead. 100 million of them that do not fully understand. Lord, all you have to do is think one negative thought. All you have to do is say one word. We'll make a hole out of Golgotha, send souls to hell where they deserve to be. We'll bring you back to the right hand of God where you belong. Not one time. Lord, how can you do that? You're the Son of God. I'll tell you how you can do it. Because he knew there would be a bumbling sinner in the 20th century in America, who deserved to die, thoughtless, sinful, with lying, cursing lips, rebellious in his view of God, whom he loved. He didn't want to be eternally separated from God. He did that for me. Oh yes, if I'd been the only sinner living, Jesus would have died. Or I would be eternally undone. But he died. He died for me. He died for me personally. And when they ripped that robe off him, no doubt it reopened those wounds where the blood had coagulated. And they put on him his own robe, cross on his shoulders, and out the gate of the Praetorium up the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow. And of course he couldn't bear the cross. Simon of Cyrene compelled to bear it for him. And when they reached the point outside the gates on the little knoll, they threw the cross down, spread eagle the Lord, drove his hands to the cross member and his feet to the upright, and turned it into its place. And Jesus looked down into the faces of those people whom he had come to save, with whom he had shared the love of God. Many of their sick he had healed. He cast demons out of some. Some of them he had raised and restored their loved ones from the dead. And they mock him, ridicule and make light of him. And he lifts his eyes to the heavens and they're black. Even the sun refuses to shine on this heinous crime of the Jewish nation. And that's when he cried out in his loneliness, borne down to the nauseous mass of the sin of the world, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God didn't say a word. Jesus Christ died like no other man has ever died. Oh, sure, other men have been crucified. And death by crucifixion is essentially suffocation. You see the weight of a full-grown man against the raw, fevered, naked edges of bloody flesh has to be pulled up both to inhale and exhale. And the muscles fail, and you just can't pull up any longer. You can't breathe. Suffocate. Jesus died of a broken heart. Pilate marveled that he was dead already. Some men stayed on those crosses 2 or 3 days before they died. He died of a broken heart. God let him die alone under blackened skies before those whom he loved. And you know what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The cross of Jesus Christ is the darkest hour in human history. Oh, but it is at the same time the only source of spiritual light. It is because of the cross that Jesus could say, "I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Verse 12, John chapter 8. It's because of the cross that John could say in 1 John 1 at verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness." The cross of Jesus Christ is the darkest hour in human history, and it is at the same time the only source of spiritual illumination. The contradictions, the paradox of the cross. In the cross we see man's hatred for Christ and Christ's love for man. We see the desire for human vengeance as they cry out for His blood. And we see divine forgiveness as He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the cross we see man's wickedness and God's holiness. We see man's weakness and God's strength. We see man's inability to save himself and God's ability and willingness to do that for him. Surely to an unbelieving world, the word of the cross is foolishness. But to those of us who are saved in the cleansing blood of God's only begotten Son, it is the manifestation of the highest wisdom of the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God who inhabits eternity.